All right, good morning. Welcome to our Bible class this morning. We are in the middle of studying about the Bible doctrine of miracles. It has been a rather interesting study, a good study for us to not just study about the biblical doctrine of miracles, but also to study about the miracles themselves. You know, it's hard to study about the doctrine if you're not studying about the miracles themselves. And so we have been looking at a study of both the miracles as well as the biblical doctrine of miracles. I think most of the classes are, especially the younger classes, they are studying the ideal of the miracles themselves. But I thought it would be good for us, and especially on Wednesday night, we've been dealing with some particular facts that are important for dealing with miracles in the world that we live in today. And we have several questions that we will be going over beginning this Wednesday night. We have, I think, four or five different questions that we have that we're going to be going over. And so if you have any questions, then please turn those in, and we will utilize our study time on Wednesday night to be able to answer some of those questions. And so we're always looking forward to that. We began last week a study of the resurrection, not the resurrection at the end of time of all men. That's certainly those events that surround the resurrection, the judgment day, the destruction of the universe, that will certainly be a miracle. There is a timing that God knows when He will end all things and begin eternity for us. That will be a miracle. And so there are a lot of things associated with just the general resurrection from the dead that will certainly be miraculous indeed. In fact, if you remember, we talked about seven different categories of miracles the purposes of miracles. We talked about the purpose of creation. The fact that creation itself demonstrates the wonderful, majestic power of God. Then, of course, as we just mentioned, destruction. All the things associated with that. 2 Peter chapter 3 identifies that particular event. We talked about revelation and inspiration and then confirmation. And that is a man having the ability to write by inspiration, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, they are moved by the Holy Spirit. That is a miraculous activity then, God directly working with His power to have men speak and write His will without error. That is a miraculous activity. That's inspiration. Revelation is a part of inspiration, but it's actually a separate category. And revelation is that activity where God informs men and has them write His will that they did not know beforehand without error. Now think about this. Moses, as he's traveling that 40 years in the wilderness, he's writing the Pentateuch. A part of the Pentateuch he would have absolutely no knowledge of. For example, experiential knowledge. He was not there during the 6 days of creation. He was not there during the sin of Adam and Eve. He was not there during the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. But he was there when he's recording the events of the wilderness wandering. He was there. God didn't have to say to him, "This is what happened." There's no revelation at that point, but He does inspire him in the sense of Moses didn't put anything in Scripture that God didn't want in the Scripture. And so he only puts what the Holy Spirit guides him to put down, but it's not a revelation. It's not, for example, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, he says that when you read when you read Yes, it's always the easy ones that depart. How that by revelation, he says, I may know unto you the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There was a mystery that had not been revealed in the Old Testament that the apostles were revealing to humanity in the New Testament. That is a revelation. In other words, they are being privy to information that they did not have before, and that was guided by inspiration. That's the distinction between there. Now, the confirmation is the actual miraculous activity, right? Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and following, that they were going to do these miracles, and these miracles were going to be a confirmation of the Word, the Lord working with them, confirming the Word by those miracles. And so that's the activity of confirmation. And then there's the resurrection itself. Now, the resurrection, the general resurrection discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is certainly a miraculous activity. I mean, if it's not every day, it's not a natural occurrence, in other words, that every day people just pop up out of their grave and ascend into the clouds, right? So I don't think there's even much discussion on to whether or not that is a miraculous activity or not. It certainly will be. But in particular, the resurrection of Christ is what we are looking at today, and we're looking at that as, in fact, I would suggest to you that it is the pinnacle of miracles in your Bible. That is, if you can accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a valid historical fact, then what other miracle couldn't you accept? They're all made easy by the understanding of the resurrection. And so this is an important discussion for us. All right, let's open up our Bibles and look at a couple of passages here that... we talked about the different religions in the world and the fact that Christianity is a religion that, the only religion that has an open tomb. It's the only religion that, wherein its leader is not idolized at a particular place. That is, there's no memorial, tomb of Jesus Christ because he is not there. Never has been, by the way. If you look through the apostolic preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, you will never find that they didn't know where the tomb of Jesus was, right? Joseph of Arimathea knew where it was. Why? It was his tomb. Okay. Mary and the mother of Jesus and Mary and some of the other ladies, they knew where it was. Why? That they went to the tomb. They were the first to the tomb, right? Okay. The disciples, Peter and John in particular, we know knew where it was. Why? They ran to it, right? All right, so they knew where the tomb was, but you will never find any kind of idolization, any type of memorial set up at that tomb site. Now, that's interesting, and it demonstrates that it wasn't about the tomb. It was about the one who was laid in the tomb and the one who arose out of the tomb. And so the resurrection then is a very powerful. A couple passages. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 21. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 21. If you have that, would you read that? I want you to notice what it says here because Jesus is going to make claims prior to his death about his resurrection. In other words, this was not something that Jesus was not privy to. He knew these things and was promising a resurrection that he would not be in the grave. So, Matthew 16, verse number 21, somebody. and be raised. And not only raised, he specified the day in which he was going to be raised. It wasn't going to be, there's no long anticipated time frame. Yeah, somewhere in the next 200, 300 years. No, that generation that he is promising a resurrection to is the generation that's going to see the power of God demonstrated. So, here, and by the way, this context, you remember Peter pulls him aside. Peter pulls him aside and says, no, we ain't going to allow this to happen. And the sharpest rebuke in all of the Bible is given to Peter on this particular occasion where he says, get thee behind me, Satan. And the reason thou savorest not the things of God, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that was the things of God. That was a part of those things. Matthew chapter 17, let's look at verse number 9. Matthew 17 and verse number 9, somebody have that for us? So again, he's talking to them about a resurrection, right? Now you remember this occasion, right? Matthew 17, they come down from the mountain. This is the mountain of transfiguration. Alright, this is the mountain where Jesus' body was transfigured, and there appeared Moses and Elijah. And you remember that Peter wanted to build three tabernacles. And there was a message that come directly from the Father which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then a part of that message, you remember, that hear ye him, and then he tells them, tell nobody until after the resurrection. Verse 22 and 23, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, somebody. All right, so again we find Jesus identifying a resurrection, not just the fact that he's going to die, but a resurrection and specifying the day. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Notice what it says there. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? And she said unto him, grant that these two sons may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now, I want you to notice just something here in regards to this. If the mother of Zebedee is asking a question about Jesus' activity when he comes into his kingdom, and all of his teaching thus far has been that that is going to come after his death. Remember Matthew chapter 16? The gates of hell, the Hadean realm, would not stop me from setting up my kingdom. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not stop it. That's been his teaching thus far. And she's hearing that teaching, and so she wants to know about her son's activities in that kingdom. Well, if Jesus is going to die, then he's going to be resurrected again, and this is implied that he was going to receive that on this last day. And again, he talks about this in the context. Mark chapter 9. Let's go to Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1. This is a passage that we've actually mentioned before, but there is a timing issue in regards to all of these events as well. Mark 9 and verse number 1, someone. That's all right. Shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. So again, we're talking about the timing of the kingdom of God. Now, what's the timing of the kingdom of God in this verse, by the way? Okay, well that's the event. That's what's going to happen, right? The church is going to be established. The church is the kingdom in this particular context. And as it is, by the way, in Mark chapter 16. He's building something. He's going to give somebody the keys to that. He calls it a church in one case. He calls it a kingdom in the other case. It is actually both. But what's the time frame of the establishment of this kingdom? It's okay, it's within their lifetime, right? Some of you standing here, so if I said some of you that are here today are not going to die until something happens, then it's going to happen within the lifetime of those that are gathered here. Now, maybe not everybody, because he says some, right? But it's going to be within that lifespan that he is talking about. Now, he's going to get more particular with the kingdom. Our discussion is not on the kingdom, but he gets more particular with the kingdom when he gets to Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, we already have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We have the 40-day time frame that he has spent with his disciples preaching the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he spent 40 days with them. Luke 24 is a part of that. He has just given in Luke 24, 47, and 48 the Great Commission. So we know now we got in our time frame, or in our heads, the time frame of Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And you remember in that context that he specifically identifies these miracles were going to follow them that believe, and that these individuals, that these miracles would be a confirming factor to his word. Now, so let's turn over to Luke 24 and look at this aspect. I want you to notice what he says here in verse number 49. Now, 46 through 49, 48 is the Great Commission. Verse 49, "And behold, I send you the promise of the Father." And he says, "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Now remember Mark chapter 9, he says that power is going to come from the Father, and it's going to come within the lifetime of some of those that were there that day. Now he is even more specific. He says that in just a few days, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem." Here are his disciples, here are his apostles. "I want you to tarry there until the promise of the Father." Now, I would suggest you mark, as far as the promise of the Father, you mark John 14 through 16. There are five sayings concerning the Holy Spirit, that God was going to deliver the Holy Spirit unto these men, and that is what is being referenced with regards to the promise of the Spirit. Okay? But he says, "You remain, you tarry in the city of Jerusalem." Okay? Well, let's, by the way, Mark adds to this scenario the miraculous. So we go to Acts chapter 1 and we see, where are they at? They're in Jerusalem. They're tarrying in Jerusalem. And there are 10 days until Pentecost. Jesus has spent 40 days. Pentecost means 50. It is 50 days from the Passover. And so there are 10 days left. And Jesus gives instructions to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. And you'll notice verse number 4, "being assembled there with them." This is Jesus assembling with his disciples. "He commanded them that they should not depart Jerusalem." Now, in Luke's account, earlier when he's with them on the mountain, he says, "You go and you tarry in Jerusalem. You stay there." Now they're in Jerusalem. It's not time yet, but he says, "You wait in Jerusalem until the time." And so, until the promise of the Father. Now, then he quotes about the baptism of John, and verse number 7, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. So the promise of the Father and the power from on high are correlated in every one of these passages together. They're going to happen at the same time. In other words, and it's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem, and he says, at that time you shall receive the Holy Ghost. He's going to come upon you. You shall be witnesses both of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Now in Acts chapter 2, we find that promise arrives. Now Jesus has already ascended up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God according to Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. And that's, remember that one of the promises, one of those five promises in John 14 through 16, I'm probably getting just a little off here, so I'm going to have to turn it back around. But one of those five promises was that the disciples, you remember, did not want Jesus to leave. And he said, if I do not leave, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit. He had to leave before the Holy Spirit could arrive. And so he left in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 9, received up in the clouds, sat down. There was a big coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He receives all authority, all power, and the kingdom is placed within his hands. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:24, that kingdom is going to be delivered back over to the Father. But it's within the hands of the Son at this particular time. So in all of these passages and many, many more. Remember on the night where Jesus is partaking of the Passover with his disciples. He sits down and he initiates what would become the Lord's Supper. And he says, I will not take it again with you until I come in my kingdom. You see, in other words, if he died, he's promising a resurrection. Again, every aspect about the words of Jesus was not just, after I die, take care of things. I'm putting you guys in charge so y'all take care of things. I'm going to be dead like Rover. I'm just going to be lying in the grave like David, and my tomb will be over there. Jesus never spoke in those terms. That's why Peter, with such confidence, could say on that day of Pentecost, there's the tomb of David. When David is writing about my flesh shall not see corruption, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's why about 3,000 obeyed the gospel on that particular day. So Jesus promised that he was going to be resurrected. That was preached. Yes, ma'am. No, if I've already passed, you can't go back. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I didn't slow down either, did I? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry. Yes. No, I think you hit the nail on the head. I think you answered your own question. That's why it's the pinnacle of all of the resurrections. The pinnacle of all of the miracles is the fact that it is the one that can confirm all others, whereas all the others do not necessarily confirm the resurrection. But now, they should have, to another statement that you made here, you are absolutely correct, they should have. Jesus condemns them for their unbelief. In other words, they should, by the way, you have not only his promises, but you have credible eyewitness testimonies from ladies that have traveled with you this whole time, and they have been to the tomb, and they have not just been to the tomb, they saw Jesus. He sent them on a commission to go and tell his disciples, and they ignored the very words that Jesus sent them with. Now we call Thomas doubting Thomas. I don't think that's a fair assessment of Thomas. All of the disciples doubted. The reason why Thomas doubted longer was because he was absent. If we want to call Thomas anything, we should call him absent Thomas. The other disciples saw Jesus on that resurrection morning. And they saw and they believed. Now, when they tried to deliver that message, remember, Mary and him delivered a message to them that we saw Jesus. They said, we don't believe you. Now, Thomas, being absent on that day, comes next Sunday morning, and he's there that next Sunday morning, and he tells them, listen, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch. And so he is given the term doubting Thomas, but I think it's more along the lines of he was just absent on the resurrection morning. Yes, ma'am. Think about this. This is a good point. All of the plagues brought upon the Egyptians. The Egyptians are so horrified by Jehovah God, they're actually bringing out all of their jewels. I mean, gold and silver and everything that they own, and they're throwing it to the Jews and saying, please, please get out of here as quickly as you can. They leave. Pharaoh gets a little pride going in his mind, and so he chases after them there at the Red Sea, and they say to Moses, you brought us out in this wilderness to die. Excuse me, did you not see the great... I just delivered you from the greatest kingdom upon the face of the earth. They toss gold in your wagons, and now we're out in this. And now they're caught between Pharaoh, they're caught between the Red Sea, and they have nowhere to go, by the way, as far as they see. But they had nowhere to go in Egypt either. And God made a route of deliverance for them. Now then, God delivers them through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army pursuing them dies. They go down to Amalek. They destroy the Amalekites. They go down and get the law. They see the thundering of the mountain, and they're so afraid of God's voice that they cower back and they say, no, 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 Moses, you go alone. We don't want anything to do with this. You go. And they see all of this. Then they travel up to Kadesh Barnea. They send 12 spies in, and the spies come back and say, this is exactly as God promised. Here's the fruit. We're carrying it between several men. But, and here's a big word, and I think this goes to where a lot of people are in their faith. But, nevertheless, the King James says, the Anakim are there, the sons of Anak. The giants live in this land. And not only do giants live in this land, they have well-fortified cities. Wait a minute. God already said, I'm going before you. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to send hornets before you in the land to drive them out. They're not going to be any problem here. You just defeated the greatest army on the face of the earth, and you're worried about a few Canaanites? You've just seen the miraculous power of God. Now, I want you to think about this from our vantage point. Turn with me to John. We've gone to sermonizing now, so y'all just lay back. And John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. I want you to think about this. Because it does us no good to talk about how much lack of faith those Israelites had, and how lack of faith the apostles had, unless we make some application to ourselves. You know, it's always amazing to me about individuals' faithfulness to the activities and the work of the church. And it's always interesting to me that we can talk about these miracles. Now, we didn't see a single miracle, did we? That is, any of these that we recorded, right? Anybody here 2,000 years old saw the resurrection of Jesus? No. None of us did. Now, but does that excuse us from this? I tell you, it doesn't, because in John chapter 20, we're going to back up just a little bit to that scene we was talking about. In John chapter 20, we're going to begin in verse number 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I believe not, or I will not believe. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst of them, and said, Peace be unto you. By the way, there's a miracle right there, right? Jesus entered a room without opening up a door or a window. It remained shut. Then said he unto Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hands, and thrust it into thy side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto Thomas, Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. Many other signs. See, this is not a new context. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus that are not written in this book. They did in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now tell me, we have recorded for us the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For what purpose? That we might believe. And that through that belief we might have what? Eternal salvation. Listen, we probably should say to ourselves, shame on us for expecting less of us than Jesus expected of us. Jesus expects us to believe based upon the testimony, based upon the witnesses and the evidence that is offered. And I want to suggest to you that that is why our atheistic, materialistic society wants to destroy people's faith in this book. Do you really think, by the way, if it is true, that's fine. That's your belief. It's an opinion. But do you really believe that the History Channel, with all of its atheistic tendencies, do you really believe that the History Channel is concerned about the Gospel of Thomas? Now, if you've never heard of the Gospel of Thomas, it's a pseudo-gospel. It's false. Never was included within the pages of inspiration. And never will, because it is a false document. It does not meet the criteria of inspiration. And yet, here in America, they want to throw the Gospel of Thomas. They run that thing all the time as if it is some great historical discovery. Church has known about that book for a long time. Listen, there are a lot of books that are written. Just because somebody writes a book about Jesus doesn't mean it's inspired. I have a lot of books in my library that are written by men about the Bible, written about events in the Bible. They're not inspired books. They're not to be included in the canon of inspiration. But yet, for some reason, the History Channel wants, well, I'll tell you why they want to do that. Because they want to cast doubt on the confirmation of this book right here. And that this book is all that you need in order for you to believe and obey the gospel and go to heaven. They want to cast doubt on that. They don't care one whit about the Gospel of Thomas or any of those other gospels. Yes, sir. God does. Now, by the way, the Catholic Church would say the Catholic Church does. There is a very big distinction between Catholicism the truth on this particular issue. Catholicism believes that the church has been given the responsibility to determine what Scripture is. Now, to me, that doesn't even make sense. Okay, God is going to place within the realm of human beings, uninspired, the ability to determine what inspiration is. And that simply does not. So how does something get included in what we might refer to? I don't even like the word canon. It's a good word, but it gives people a false concept. By the way, this is a good discussion for us to have. But Deuteronomy chapter 29, or excuse me, Deuteronomy chapter, let's go to 13 first of all. Let me show you how this is done. God is very precise about how things are done. And He informs us in His Word what should be included in His Word. Okay? Now, we realize that Moses was clearly accepted as the prophet of the Jews. I don't think even the modernistic individuals would disagree with that, okay? But notice what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse number 1. I want you to notice one of the criterias. This is how you determine what is within Scripture and what is not. Okay? If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. By the way, we're talking about miracles, right? So this fits right into the discussion. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Now notice that a miracle has been wrought, or at least the appearance of that miracle, right? There is a prophetic statement, and that prophetic statement has come true. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm going to ask you to write in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, in Deuteronomy 13, write Deuteronomy 18. And in Deuteronomy 18, I'm going to refer you back to Deuteronomy 13, because there are two elements that are described here. Number one is that if a prophet, and this is Deuteronomy 18, that's why I want you to reference that. If a prophet makes a prophecy, and that prophecy comes true, then he is generally considered a godly prophet. And in fact, Deuteronomy 18 says if his prophecy does not come true, then you put him to death because he's a false prophet. Okay, so we know, number one, that the criteria of a prophet is his prophecy has to come true. But that's not the only criteria. Some of my brethren leave out Deuteronomy 13 here. And Deuteronomy 13 is valuable, it's important. Because what if it does come true? Am I to follow him in anything that he says? He says, let us go worship other gods. So what does he say here? He says, verse number 3, thou shalt not hearken unto that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God. Now, so here's the second principle. And this is a principle you get out of this text. Scripture must always harmonize with Scripture. All right? So that's what he's saying here. He's saying that if a prophet prophesies and his prophecy comes true, but he tells you something that I've already told you not to do, then it's just a test and you don't follow him. In fact, he was to die as well because he was a false prophet. So prophecy must always harmonize, or revelation must always harmonize with prior revelation. Okay? So it must always agree, in other words. Alright? Now think about this. In 2 Kings, there's a story about a historical account, a story about a young prophet sent to a king in the northern kingdom. And he is specifically told by God, his name is never given, but he's specifically told by God, I want you to go up one way and don't come back the same way. Go back a different way. When you get into the northern kingdom, I don't want you to accept hospitality from anybody. I want you to don't eat, don't drink, Don't receive any hospitality. Just come back home. That young prophet goes up north. By the way, that's where the king's hand is withered, and he proves himself with a miracle. He goes up there, and he starts on his way home on a different route. He's doing everything God said for him to do. Then an older prophet hears from his sons about this event, and he tells them, go fetch the younger prophet. And he tells the younger prophet that God revealed unto him that he should come to his house and sit down and receive hospitality at his hand. Now, what had God already told this young prophet? Don't do it. But the older prophet said, but God told me to do this. And so he believed the older. Well, he's a prophet. Aren't you supposed to believe prophets? Well, you're supposed to be, unless they're false prophets, right? So he goes to him, and when he gets there and he sits down and he eats at that table, the old prophet says to the young prophet, you're going to die. You didn't listen to God. So he exits and he goes off and he gets attacked by a lion. He's killed by a lion. Now, the lion doesn't eat him, doesn't eat the donkey that he's on. He's just there. And he kills the prophet. The old prophet knows that this prophecy of his has come true. Now, I want you to think about that and what we're talking about. This historical event or this story is designed to reinforce what we have just talked about. Revelation must always agree with prior revelation or it doesn't fit. So if you have somebody coming along and they have a book and it speaks of the fact that Jesus did not rise from the dead, that he somehow swooned on the cross, that he woke up, he lived with Mary Magdalene and had children, and the kings of France are somehow espoused by that? No. Okay, that book doesn't belong in here. That book is a fairy tale. These are true historical accounts. You see the difference between that? If it doesn't agree with Scripture, then it can't be included as Scripture. And you have to begin with the Pentateuch because that was the beginning of inspiration. Okay? So I don't see the bell. He might already have been back. He already came? Well, all right, then we are done. I start to say people are entering in, so it's got to be time to stop, right? All right, we'll pick up there next week.